Why bother? And the basic theme is why bother about Christ. Now, if you've got a New Testament, I'd like you, if you will, to turn up to 1 Peter chapter 2 that Michael has just read to us, because there's a word there that I think will help me to start off to describe why I want you to bother if at the moment you don't. You see in verse 4 that Peter says that Jesus is rejected by men, but in God's sight he's chosen and he's precious. And then again in verse 6 we read a quotation from the Old Testament that may have given him the idea, where he says that Jesus is a cornerstone, a foundation stone on which to build a life, chosen and precious. And then in verse 7 again he uses the word, rather remarkably, he says, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. What is particularly striking, I think, about verse 7 is that he does not say, to me, Peter, the apostle, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, who knew him and loved him, who was one of his inner circle, who was a friend of his, he's very precious. But of course I realize that you Christians now, you can't know him in quite that intimate way. Now, the striking thing is that Peter is talking to people who could not possibly have seen Christ in the flesh, and yet addressing these new Christians, the result of his preaching, he says, Jesus is precious to you, a very intimate word, precious. Now, I was speaking on this subject to some businessmen in the Merchants and Tailors Hall on Thursday, and I thought that in order to gain their attention, I would ask them if anybody had anything on him that was precious. So I asked the question, and there was that usual slight look of alarm when an audience realizes you need some participation and you're not going to do all the work. And having woken up to the fact that I was actually talking to them, somebody said, yes, I have something, and took off a gold watch on his wrist, which he said was worth £1,000. Well, I don't imagine that you have a watch like that, but I suppose this had been given to him by his Uncle Percy or something as a family heirloom. And there he had on his watch this very precious thing. So he very kindly gave me the watch, and I took it in my hand, and I said, now, supposing he left this watch here in the Merchant Tailor's Hall, and at about 3 o'clock, dictating to his secretary in the afternoon, he suddenly realized that it was no longer on his wrist. Would he bother? Would he ring St. Helen's Vestry up half a dozen times in the Merchant Tailor's Hall and say, look here, I wonder if you've seen a gold watch, very important to me, would you please go and look and see if it's there? It's valuable, it's precious. Supposing, on the other hand, that he saw that his watch wasn't there, and he said to himself, well, that's rather a good thing, I'm quite glad to be rid of it, I would like a better one, and I won't bother. And his secretary says, well, I'll gladly ring up St. Helens and the merchant, oh, don't bother. Well, that would show, wouldn't it, that it's not precious, that in fact it wasn't a valuable watch after all. Now, I wonder how it is with your Christian faith. I suppose most of us in this church have had some instruction. We might have had it in a Sunday school, a Bible class, at home, in some way, at school. And then at the age of 14 or 15, or perhaps a little later on in your teens or in your early twenties, you simply lost or dropped or put aside your Christian faith, your Christian attendance at church and so on. And now, having lost it, do you bother to go back? Are you anxious to find it? I think this proves whether it is precious to you or not. And I think for the vast majority of us, it is not really precious. We can see it drop, we can see it fall away, we can lose it, and really make no particularly urgent inquiries until perhaps many years later a friend drags us along to a lunch hour service in the city. There is a sense, I think, in which this one word describes where you stand with regard to the Christian faith. If you could say in any way, however humbly, Christ is precious to me, then I suspect you're a Christian. But if that would be a very strange way to talk, and if you really couldn't say that honestly, then I suspect that you're not really a Christian. And if you discover that as a result of today's talk in the lunch hour, then that's a good thing. I remember some years ago meeting someone afterwards at service, and he said, well, at least I know one thing after your sermon, I'm not a Christian. And I said, good. And he looked rather surprised, as though I ought to be horrified. But no, of course I was glad, because he'd discovered something that he'd never discovered before. He'd been floating along with the vague idea that what he possessed was Christianity. To wake up to the realization that it was nothing of the sort, that it was false coin, that it wasn't the real thing, surely that's a step forward. Why bother about Christ? Well, bother about Christ, I think the Christian would answer. I think the Apostle Peter would answer. I think he would tell me to say today, bother about Christ because he is precious. And in the time that I have today, and every Tuesday this month, I'm going to be saying why Christians believe Christ to be precious. I want to put before you, if you're comparatively new to this, or if you've not looked at it for a long time, the reasons why it is worth being a Christian. Here's the first. Because Jesus Christ is the best friend that a man may have in life, and in eternity, for that matter. The best friend. Now, that may seem a strange description to you, and it may seem a little bit too familiar and intimate. You may be content to think of Jesus as a great teacher, maybe the Savior of the world, the Lord of glory. These are the great titles. Even the mighty God. But to say a friend seems a little bit too familiar and intimate. So we look at the Gospels to see if we're justified in using that word. And we find to our interest that the word is used of Jesus in the Gospels, but is used by his enemies, who point him out as someone who has time for the tax gatherers, the prostitutes, the riffraff, and they say in contemptuous terms, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Incidentally, I think that gives us a hint as to what it means to be a Christian. I've got to line myself up with those who really need help. Christ will only be a friend of that kind of person. Years ago, when I first heard the Christian gospel explained so that I could understand it, I remember somebody saying, Christianity is, of course, institutional. It's a matter of a church that you have to belong to. Christianity, he said, is of course also historical. There's a story in history that's the basis of it all. Christianity, he said, is of course ethical. It leads to a different kind of life, a moral life, a way according to a certain rule, a certain code, a certain law, a certain standard. Christianity is, of course, he said, social. It leads to certain things in society. Institutional, historical, ethical, social. And yet perhaps none of those words really kindle our hearts. He said, if you haven't discovered, however, that the Christianity is, as well as being institutional, historical, ethical, and social, it is also personal, then you missed the heart of it. And as he said that, I knew that I had missed the heart of it. I knew it was institutional, historical, ethical, social. But I did not know that it was personal. I went to a farewell, at least not quite a farewell, but a meeting in honor of someone who's been a rector in London for 25 years, and a number of speeches were made, and then this particular man, well known as in Christian leadership, replied, and one of the things that he said was that he wanted to testify and to thank God that the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, had been a steadfast, he wanted to thank the Lord for his steadfast love. He didn't use the word friend, his steadfast love. I think that's what I'm getting at. God is one who's committed to us. We sometimes say in Christian circles, Bill is a Christian. You see, he's committed his life to Christ. You know, I'd rather look at it the other way around and say what has happened is that Bill has woken up to the fact that Jesus Christ has committed his life to him. And thankfully and humbly, he's taken that, accepted it, said thank you for it. I was clearing out a desk of mine, as I was telling some people at this lunch at the Merchant Tailors. I'm a great clearer outer, occasionally. And I'm not a sentimentalist. If I find a photograph of myself winning the 100 yards age 9, I'm happy to throw it away once and for all and to forget it, or myself sitting on a beach, or whatever it is. You know how these things collect, don't they, all around the household. I was having a glorious day, taking out whole drawers, scanning through them, and then throwing the lot away. And out of one envelope came a letter, which was written to me just as I entered the Navy. And it was written by the man who led me to a knowledge, a personal knowledge of Christ. And it quoted that verse in the Proverbs, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And the letter finishes, just don't worry, when you join up on Wednesday, just remember this. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And of course he was referring to Jesus Christ. Now 30 years later, I'm able to look at that letter and simply say amen to it. It's true. It's not a matter of my sticking to him. No, far from it. Now, it so happened that when I was on this subject last Thursday, I happened to be reading in my own morning reading Luke 22, and I want you to turn this up with me. Luke chapter 22. And I was having very great difficulty last Thursday morning early to keep my eyes open and to concentrate. And I read through verses 47 to 65, and I really didn't get anything out of it. I'd read this famous story so often before of the trial and condemnation of Jesus. And then I took out a piece of a paper and a pen, and I just jotted down some thoughts, and suddenly the whole thing focused to me. You see, I had before me that lunch hour. I knew that I was going to speak on the fact that Christ was willing to be a friend to us. And I wanted to put this in a realistic context. I wanted to say, you realize, of course, that we are not by nature friends of God. On the contrary, we're hostile. And suddenly, in my morning reading, I realized that in a focus, as on a photograph, I had in front of me an age-old diagnosis, as God sees it, of what you are like in respect of God. Look at it. Do you see, first of all, there's a man who betrayed him. There's many a man in the city who's a member of a church at home, but in business and in many other ways, they betray Christ. Goes on to talk of the temple police arresting him. Well, that happens certainly in Eastern Europe and in many parts of the world today. The establishment comes and arrests the Christians and takes them away. Often. Because they're Christians. Then goes on to speak of Peter, who denied him. And I look in my own heart, and I'm sure many Christians will, to know that I have denied him in my life. Yes, we're very frail, aren't we, as Christians? And then it goes on to speak of the soldiers in verse 63 mocking and insulting Jesus, do you see? Now, you can't possibly have been through school or university or the forces or in a factory or in an office without knowing that that's the natural way in which people react to Jesus Christ. A young man comes back from a lunch hour service, he takes a stand for Christ. What's the natural reaction? Why, to mock and insult faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe done in a friendly way, maybe done in an antagonistic way. But it's absolutely natural. You can't live in the world in which we live without knowing that. So don't let's sentimentalize this. We are not friends of God. On the contrary, it is time many of us woke up that our apathy is but a cover for antagonism. The marvel is that despite our betrayal and denial, despite the fact that we mock and insult, despite the fact that we may take his name on our lips, but we don't certainly live it out, despite all that, he is willing to commit himself to us. That's the message of the gospel. And when we are willing to accept that grace, that amazing love, that condescension, we begin to discover that Christ is the best friend that a man may have. It's an answer, of course, to loneliness. It's an answer to feebleness, because when he commits himself to us, he's determined to drive out of our lives everything that is less than his standard. That's why it's sometimes painful to be a Christian. So don't let me say this month that becoming a Christian will answer all your problems. It may answer certain great problems you've got at the moment, but it may set you some new ones. Because to have a friend of this caliber is a most demanding thing. Why bother about Christ? We may put in a sentence the answer to that, quite simply because Christ bothers about you. I heard yesterday someone was going to speak to a student meeting. Why don't you Christians mind your own business? Well, you know, if it was just a matter of your not bothering, I'm sure we wouldn't bother. The trouble with being a Christian is that you find that Christ is continually by his Spirit stirring you up to bother about the people who don't bother. Most of us are pretty shy. We don't like being snubbed. We don't like you saying, well, thanks for asking me 185 times to come to a lunch hour service, but I'd rather not. Most of us, I don't think, want to be tactless, but we do bother because we know that Christ has bothered with us, and we believe that to be the most important news in the world. Now let's go on to the second reason why we should bother about Christ. First, because he's the best friend that a man may have. Secondly, because he's the only access a man may have to God. I often recall standing somewhere over there during the lunch many years ago when I first came as rector to this church, and an advisor from the Bank of England was commiserating with me on my lot as being a rector in a city church. He said it must be very difficult to take the language of the Bible written in an agricultural economy and bring it to city businessmen like me. How do you make it real? Well, I didn't have any particular answer then, but now I would love to take him through all the great words of the New Testament that are used in the city every day, and actually to say that you can't turn over a page of the New Testament without finding a word that means a very great deal to all of us. Now, let me mention one word. There was a time when the directors of Lloyd's Bank were sitting around the boardroom table, presumably cudgeling their brains, because Barclays had got ahead with their Barclaycard scheme. Lloyd's realized they'd got to come in on this too, and so they were trying to think of what to put on the card. And I suppose they put this out to advertisers and so on, and maybe there was some young advertiser starving in a garret who had the inspiration. I don't know who it was. But it's a great word, isn't it? It's a very clever word, the more you think about it. Access. You see, it conjures up so many things that we want, doesn't it? But before we look in the thesaurus for it, let's look in the Bible for it. Romans chapter 5. If you're anywhere within reach of a Bible, you turn it up. This great word, access. It's worth a fortune. At least I imagine Lloyd's have done well out of this word, access. You maybe have it tucked in your wallet, even at this moment. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, says Paul, since we, Christians, are justified by faith, acquitted, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Now, many people think that we don't obtain access into the grace and presence of God until after death, because they say we can't know until after death whether we're good enough. The Bible answer to that is that we'll never be good enough to come into the presence of God, but that through faith in Jesus Christ we are, verse 5, acquitted here and now. The verdict of the last day on Dick Lucas or Bill Brown or whoever it is taken from the judgment seat of God and brought into the here and now and given to me as a sheer gift of grace. You may have your acquittal. You may stand free from any charge. Isn't that marvelous? Through faith in Jesus Christ, you can stand acquitted and clean. That's the greatest news the gospel has to give us. And therefore, because you are clean and you have nothing against you and your conscience is clear, because you've been acquitted and set free by Jesus Christ, come in, you have access. A clever word. I was talking to the students on Sunday night about this access, and I looked up the thesaurus, and it was only then that I realized what a clever word it is. You look up the thesaurus on access, listen to this. Open the door to, clear the ground to, pave the way to, feasible, easily managed, accomplished, within reach, accessible, manageable. That marvelous stereo there, staring through the window, you see? This little card in my wallet, apparently, clears the ground to it, opens the door to it, paves the way to it, makes it easily managed. It's already accomplished, it's within reach. Until you actually have to pay the bill a month afterwards. However, they don't tell you that, do they, in the advertisements? But if you use this and apply it to the gospel, is it not magnificent? It clears the ground to God. It paves the way to God. It opens the door to God. It makes it feasible to believe in God. It puts God within reach. Yes, the Almighty God within reach. Well, you say, who pays the bill? And the answer to that is, of course, that Jesus Christ pays the bill. It's not really easy of access at all. All down history, man has sought for access to God and tried to pray and not found any way into God's presence. All through history, he's tried to find some answer to the meaning of life, and he hasn't found any access. He hasn't found it open. Until the cross, finally. God had prepared the way, of course, through Judaism. And at the cross, Christ, through his sacrifice, opened the door through what Peter calls his precious blood. And the children's hymn puts it very well. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. It's not just of heaven, it's of God's knowledge here and now. Now that cost something. Somebody paid the bill. It cost the Son of God facing the sins of the world. Yes, and that really cost something. I can't explain it to you because I don't fully know what it cost because I'm a sinner. But it meant that he took Michael Greenwood's sins, who's read the lesson. Douglas Scott's sin, I see him down there. I don't, there's anybody whose name I could see here I would mention. Your sins were there and mine, and I know they're ugly. And Christ faced those, and the Father put the cup before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said, as he looked at Michael and Douglas's and Mary, or whoever you are, looked at your sins and mine, he said, Lord, please not. Don't let me have to come to terms with that. Don't let me have to face that. Don't let me have to drink that cup. Three times he says that, and three times the father puts the cup back into his hand. Now, that's what it cost. So this access is not easy. The Christian gospel is that he's opened the door. And you remember that after he said it is finished, Jesus gave a very simple visual aid that we could use for even children, couldn't we? Of the curtain coming down in the temple, the way into the Holy of Holies being open, as though God was saying, come in, and he's saying, come ever since. Access. Now, it may be you say, well, that's all very well. I'm not bothering about my sins. Well, I want to talk about that next week. My question next week is, why bother about our sins? It's these things that have kept us outside the knowledge of God, away from the friendship of Christ, outside the family of God. You don't worry about them? I was amazed. I got my text for next week already, actually, from the Times this morning. It was given me from a rather unlikely source, Professor H.J. Isink. I don't think he's a Christian, as far as I know. He's Professor of Psychology at London University. He came out with this statement yesterday, all children are born criminals. Well, you know, the Christian Church has been saying that for a long time, and for the last 80 years, the Christian Church has been in the doghouse for talking about it. It's had a rather silly word for it, of course. It calls it original sin. And if you say that, everybody hurries away quickly, as though you said something not quite nice. But all that the Christian Church has meant by that is in what Professor Isink said to the students yesterday. All children have this problem born within them. And it's a problem that daily becomes a greater problem in our society. Maybe it does in your own life too. Next week we'll ask the question, why bother about it? But we shall come back, of course, to the basic question, why bother about Christ? Because he's the only answer to that. Let's pray. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. O God, we thank thee for this extraordinary language in Holy Scripture, putting such weight, such value upon Jesus Christ and his death. And we ask that in thy great mercy, thou wilt blow away the cobwebs of ignorance and prejudice that lie in our minds and hearts, and that every person in this church may come sooner or later to confess that these things are the most precious things in life. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.